Last week, you'll recall, we got off onto an excursion on the question of the last day, and I remember ending up on the board over in this corner here, drawing some things and talking about the last days, plural. And what I want to do is to just close that whole discussion out with two verses. We talked about last day, realizing that's the time that Jesus is going to raise all who have died at the trumpet call of Christ in 2 Thessalonians, it says, and then in 1 Corinthians 15, it identifies which trumpet. It's the last trumpet. Then you go over to Revelation 11, and when you get to Revelation 11, you discover there are seven trumpets. And of course, the last of the seven would be the seventh trumpet. And so then in Revelation 11, you have the seventh trumpet call. And then in the description of how the elders are singing at that seventh trumpet, they declare that the Lord, who was and who is, has taken up his reign, his authority. It's interesting, it doesn't say who was, who is to come, because he has come at that moment. And in coming, the future is now forever present, and Christ is reigning as king forever. And then in the sounding of that trumpet, what happens is the dead rise, those who rise for the resurrection of justice, and then the resurrection of life. So those two things occur at that same time. So when we go into John chapter 6, where we read last day, I want you to be very careful to be able to distinguish from the Bible where it speaks about the last day from where in the Bible it speaks about last days. And what we discovered last week, anytime we're asked the question, are we living in the last days? It's our autonomic response, almost, to say yes. Why? Well, because every time you turn on a religious program on the radio, you're told that we're living in the last days. And in fact, I reminded the folks last week that Kathy's ancestor, Peter Buckley, 1635, was convinced, because Bishop Laud had kicked him and a lot of other folks out of England in the 1630s, that he was living in the last days. And in fact, Anne Hutchinson, for whom the Hutchinson Parkway is named in New York, was tried for heresy. Peter Buckley, Kathy's ancestor, was the moderator of that synod in Cambridge, Massachusetts in 1637. And so the idea that the heresy that was rampant in the new colonial church was something that would cause Peter Buckley to say that he was living in the last days 300 some odd years ago. And of course, as you look through history, there's just a preponderance of times and people over the centuries who are declaring that they then were living in the last days. So then what I had us do was to take a look at some scripture to discover what were the last days that Jesus was speaking about at that time. And I left out two verses, and I want to pick those up. One is in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, this is at Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Remember, the Holy Spirit has descended upon the disciples. They have spoken in languages such that all of the people who were coming to Jerusalem at that time heard the gospel in their own native tongue. And they asked, what is this all about? These men are drunk. And Peter gets up and gives his famous sermon, which is recorded for us in Acts 2, beginning at chapter 7, verse 17, and he identifies immediately the circumstances whereby the Holy Spirit's work on the disciples would occur. And he says, and in the last days, plural, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and so on and so forth. The point is that Peter is declaring that the people hearing the disciples on the day of Pentecost are hearing this when? In the last days. Not on the last day, but in the last days. And then over in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, long ago, the author of Hebrews says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. When would that be? That would be throughout the entire period of the Old Testament. But then he says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. When was that? Back then, in the time of Christ, in the time that Jesus was walking on the earth, preaching to his disciples, to those who would hear. And then the author says, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Obviously speaking about Jesus. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the power of it, by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and so on. When did all of these things happen? In the last days. So you'll recall I provided a like a timeline, and that timeline went out to the cross, to the open grave, and out into the early church. But then there was a break, and then time continued on till today, 2012, okay? So what we have is from the period of Moses and his brother, Aaron the, fill in the blank, the high priest. So Aaron, high priest of what? High priest of the whole worship system that God had given to Moses and to Aaron while they were on the mountain. And that system required sacrifice, bloody sacrifice. That continued all the way out to 70 AD. What happened in 70 AD? The temple was destroyed, and as a consequence, also destroyed was the means whereby the Aaronic priesthood could accomplish their sacrificial system. So this then, in 70 AD, was the end of the Aaronic age. So, if you were someone living in this period called the Aaronic Age, and you were living at this period of time, would it be fair to say that you were living in the last days? Because what happened within this generation, this is one generation, just one generation. In that one generation, that whole sacrificial system came to an end. And we have Scripture describing these as the last days. Because on the day of Pentecost, how would I draw that? A dove or fire. Okay, yeah, flame. I don't know what that looks more like a crown. Okay, so the flames come down on the day of Pentecost, and Peter says, this that you are witnessing before you is what was prophesied. Prophesied when? Prophesied by Joel back here, 400 years, 500 years before. And Peter says, that which was prophesied by Joel is now coming to pass in these last days. And then the author of Hebrews says, look at what has happened to Christ. Jesus was crucified on the cross. He was buried in the tomb. On the third day, he arose from the tomb. What happened then in those 40 days? He continued to preach and teach his disciples, right? And at the end of his teaching to the disciples, what did he tell them? Matthew 28, 19, 18, 19, and 20. He says, all not just most, not just some, but all authority in heaven and on earth. So let's get rid of the idea about Jesus and Satan having this great battle that's continuing in our day. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has, not will be, has been given to me. And then he goes on and tells them what their behavior should be in building the church. And then he says at the end, and lo, I am with you to the end of the age. Now, there are some ancient texts that say that he really, that what was recorded was not end of the age, but end of the ages. So I will be with you to the end of the ages. So I'll be with you to the end of this age, which is coming. A lot of stuff is going to happen in this next generation that's going to scare you. Don't you worry. There are going to be people who are going to say, the Messiah has come, he's out here in the desert, the Messiah has come, he's in the temple, and they're going to go running after him. You just ignore them. Don't worry about what's going to happen, what you're going to see over these next 40 years, this generation. All of these things that I criticized the Pharisees for, and that I prophesied, Jesus says in Matthew 24, will all come to pass in this generation. Don't you worry about it. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I'm going to be with you to the end of the age. I'm going to be with you to the end of the ages. I'm going to be with you now, in this period. What is this period? This age that we're living in now. Messianic. And in fact, don't we say we're living in 2012 A.D.? Huh? In the year of our Lord. We are living in the age when the Lord is reigning as king. He's not a prince in waiting. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. When it says that he is seated, that is a depiction of what it means to be royalty. What happens when you come into the presence of the king or the queen? They're seated. I like the scene from the musical Siam with Yul Brynner, you know, and King and I, and the lady is trying to get lower than the king because you can never be higher than the king, and so the king is seated, and he is seated now, and so Jesus has begun to reign and will continue until all his enemies are made his footstool.
So you're saying the last days is the time from when Christ comes on earth to 70 AD.
I believe that when the last days is referred to, because in Scripture the only time that phrase is used in relation to Christ's reign having already begun, Hebrews, and it also relates to when Peter says that all of these prophecies are now fulfilled, and you're seeing them happening now. He's telling his audience in 40 AD, 36 AD, whatever, after the resurrection and ascension on the day of Pentecost. You're seeing these happen in the last days. So when people say we're living in the last days, say, maybe. I don't know. We're living in the Messianic age. Is Christ going to come soon? Maybe. Maybe. Maybe not. What's going to happen? He's going to be reigning until all his enemies are made his footstool. Should we expect him to come? I want to be careful with this. Should we expect him to come tonight? Have all his enemies yet been made his footstool? His whole people groups have not even yet heard of him. I think we're pushing this whole concept too hard when we say that we are now living in the last days of this age. No, we're living in this age when Christ has given us a responsibility to go out, to baptize, to teach, to fulfill the Great Commission. And he says, nowhere. Oh, by the way, while you're fulfilling the Great Commission, pay attention to when I might come back again, because No, keep doing it. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. Be a workman working rather than sitting there saying, oh, I wish I had more time to do the, you know, the fields are white under heart, but he might come. What do I? Stop looking. Go work. Go to the fields. All right. That's what I wanted to cover and to close out this thought about last day and last days. Yes?
So how do you fit in the lamps?
The
virgin.
Oh.
The lamps and the
thief in the night.
Yeah.
Thief in the night.
You're welcome.
Okay.
We're like sharing a brain. Like,
good. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Good. Okay.
Yeah.
I did.
Yeah.
We like a little brain share.
Yeah. And me with my brain, half my brain time. No. That's okay. Like I said at the beginning of this little exchange here, I need to be real careful about this. And that's part of the care. We're not to ignore the fact that Christ is coming back again. We are, as Pastor Cassidy said a couple of weeks ago, we are optimillennialists. We do believe that Christ is coming back again. Every day, every Sunday when we recite the creed, what do we say? We say, first of all, and this is going to come up again in our, if I ever do get back to John, this is going to come up again when we talk about the bread of heaven. We say that Jesus is located in his body, in which he continues to bear the scars. He's located where? He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. But we don't stop there, because we continue our creedal statement. From there, he shall come, yet future, he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. So the judging of the quick and the dead is what's going to take place on the last day. So we affirm that he's coming. We just simply don't know when. But as we affirm he's coming, we continue to have the promise of his fulfilling the promise that was revealed on the day of Pentecost, and that he will continue to bring to salvation those whom he's calling and who are being drawn by the Father. And it's our job to exercise the authority that he's given us in Matthew 28.
Sorry, one more quick thing. I guess the other thing that you talked about, which was part of this messianic thing, is the Spirit, right? And not being poured out. The Spirit wasn't poured out except for just certain instances when God intervened, but the Spirit is now, that was what kind of like Acts talked about, right? Where he's poured out his Spirit in these last days, and so there's peace in this messianic age because the Holy Spirit, and because he's reigning, and it's reigning, and the Spirit's in our hearts. And is that true?
Yeah, and I this is a new Bible, and I don't have...
Not yet. You're not with him now, but we're not yet fulfilled.
This is a new Bible. I don't have all my notes in it, so I'm trying to find the verse. It'll come up. We'll come up to it in our study of John, where Jesus is telling his disciples about the Spirit. You know him, he says, but then he will be in you. So the circumstance prior to the day of Pentecost was the Holy Spirit would come. Our first record of the Holy Spirit coming in the Scriptures is on Bezalel and Aholiab, who were two craftsmen. And the Holy Spirit came upon them so that they would know how to do the weaving and to build the first tabernacle. And so the Holy Spirit came upon them. And there's references throughout Old Testament Scripture of the Holy Spirit coming in a particular way to enable someone to fulfill a requirement of God. But the psalmist says, take not your Holy Spirit from me, with the suggestion that the Holy Spirit would come and go, come and go. With the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, that changes dramatically. And so that's why Jesus says in John, and maybe somebody's thinking about where that might be, it's coming up in the next few chapters, where Jesus is speaking to his disciples, he says, you know the Holy Spirit. you have experienced what it means to be enabled by the Holy Spirit. But soon, and he's prophesying his death and resurrection and then the day of Pentecost, but the Spirit will come into you, and then there will be a whole new relationship with the Trinitarian God, as Jesus was describing. Is that?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. So there is a significant change then at Pentecost.
A little bit of a rabbit trail, but you're saying that
I love them.
All authority has been given to Christ on earth.
Yeah.
And the war between Jesus and Satan thing. But what does he mean when he says the ruler of this world will be cast out? When he's talking about judgment is upon this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Is the ruler of this world Satan?
Satan is described by Paul as the ruler, the prince of the, and ruler of the air.
Well, this is Jesus talking.
Right, right. Yeah.
And so, how much authority does he have?
Only as much as the Father allots him.
Yeah.
The problem is that we have been taught in our secular philosophy, secular thinking, that in dualism, good and bad, and that the yin yang of an Oriental view, where you've got this equal part of bad, equally circumscribed to good, and even some of the yin yang picture will show a black apostrophe and a white apostrophe, but then with a little white dot in the black and a little black dot in the white, implying that there's this amalgamation of good and bad somehow. But the dualist will say that good and bad are separated. And this was the circumstance then in the days of Jesus with the Essenes, who were the people who went out of Jerusalem, who lived in the caves, and whose writings in 1948 or 47 were discovered when that little shepherd boy threw a rock into the hills and heard a crunk and went up and investigated and found some clay pots, and in those clay pots were what have been called the Dead Sea Scrolls, coming from this period of time. And the Essenes, they believed that there was such a radical difference between mind and body. Very Platonic. Plato was the one who said the mind is the most important. And then Aristotle comes along and says, yeah, but we can never really understand it. So I'll just spend my time looking at the stuff I can. And so Plato was considered an idealist and Aristotle the realist. So we'll talk about what we can really touch and feel. That was Aristotle. But the Platonist, that was a view held throughout a lot of the, not only ancient, but modern too, but a lot of the ancients held this idea that the body was evil and that the mind was good. So you have this constant fighting between the two.
Well, I'm just wondering, are you curious about, like, he's talking about when the ruler of this world is cast out and kind of how that sort of works in with when you were saying all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me?
Yeah.
So I think that's a question, like, is he talking about, like, at the crucifixion the ruler, or at resurrection the ruler of this world is cast out, or, you know, how does that statement fit with that statement?
Okay. The answer experientially is no, that didn't happen. Why? Well, because we continue to see evil at work. But I just got the time sign, so we'll we'll get back into John next week. Yeah. What happened? I believe what the I'm thinking historically within a whole bunch of denominations. There's this idea, which comes to dualism, that Christ accomplished all of that on the cross, which we would agree with, and that he implemented all of that at the cross, which we would look at and say, but I don't see that. And so there's this idea of perfectionism in our life, and we can somehow divorce ourselves from any evil, from any bad, and any sin. And so then the idea of actually confessing our sins every Sunday becomes an anomaly, because no. Christ has taken care of that. That's part of that dualistic idea. I'm living on a different plane. I have now become a member of the spirit world, and I'm waiting to get rid of this body that's keeping me. So anyway, I was just going to get on the 17th rabbit trail. So what Christ has done on the cross is to, let me use an illustration. The illustration is the difference between justification and sanctification. What do we mean? What do we understand when the theologian says that we are justified in Christ? What does that mean?
It's a statement of fact.
And it's a declaration, is it not? Mm-hmm. It's God declaring that you all are holy, that you all are saints, that you all are righteous. Anybody here righteous? But God's declared you to be righteous. How can that be, that you've been declared to be righteous, but every Sunday you confess your sins because you know you're not righteous? Well, there's, I think, what has happened at the cross. At the cross, Christ is declared as the ruler of all things. I've got to be careful here. He is the ruler of all things. He is... He is inherently righteous when we are not. So that's where I fall into a little trap there. So the fact that we have been declared righteous, what's going to happen over our lifetime? This is where sanctification comes in. We have been declared righteous, that's justification. Over our lifetime, by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we become progressively more and more righteous, right? That's what sanctification is. The work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to make us more and more like what we have been declared to be. So in the illustration of our life, becoming sanctified, in order to match up with the declaration that we've been declared to be declared to be righteous, so too, Christ has been named, he's been given the authority, he has been declared to be King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he's going to continue to reign until what? Until, in fact, all of that is true. In the meantime, the enemy of our soul has been defeated, death has been defeated. We talked about this on Sunday, right? Why do we still die? Death has been defeated. And death will be the last enemy to be destroyed. It's been defeated, hasn't been destroyed yet. So Satan has been defeated. He's been chained up. I like the illustration of that old dragon. Satan has been chained, but he still is able to whip his tail around. And when he whips his tail around, he catches us in the swath of that tail. And so Satan still has the ability and the opportunity to cause havoc in this world. But then when you look at church history, and I mentioned Kenneth Scott Lateret, who's a church historian, he's written a 3-volume history of the Christian church. And in that series, he describes 6 periods from the earliest of church, from 30 AD up until when he wrote last, I guess was in the 1950s or so. But he says that over that period of time, just as we talk about the declaration of justification, and then over time, sanctification takes place until finally glorification, and glorification takes place not in this life, but in the next life. And what Kenneth Scott Latterett did in looking at church history was he said, you know, from the declaration at the cross that Jesus has all authority and that he is King of Kings and that he is going to continue to reign until all his enemies are made his footstool, he said there have been six periods of advancement of the church. Those advancements are followed by a decline. There's another advance, another decline. Another advance, another decline. So this illustration for justification, sanctification, glorification also, on a much grander scale, is reflective of the advance of the church. And I don't remember offhand what those periods of growth and decline are, and we might ask ourselves, are we in a period of growth or are we in a period of decline? I would argue that the church is in a period of growth. The trouble is, we only see the American church, and we declare, oh, we're in a period of gross decline. But then we've got to lift our eyes up, and we've got to look to the horizons and look to the world, look to the third world countries, and discover, my goodness, the Holy Spirit is really at work in a lot of these other places. Lord, come back. Come here.
What was the name of that man again?
Kenneth Scott Latterett. L-A-T-T, Latterett. E-R-O-T-T-E, Latterett. Yeah, Latterett. You can find that. Like all of these multi-volume sets, he does have there's an abridged one-volume set, too, which is great. All right. Yes. Yes, Nicole.
Could we say that the Messianic age really is eternal? Because the last day really just means the end of this time, but if we don't have another age after that, Jesus would still be king.
C.S. Lewis, how does C.S. Lewis describe this period of time? At the end of the last battle.
Shadowlands.
These are the Shadowlands, number one. Another thing is, he says, insofar as what's going to happen, it's nothing more than the frontispiece, the title page, right? So, yeah, this is just the title page. And so as you have the Acts of the Apostles, one of the books of the Bible, this is the Acts of the Messiah. And all we're looking at right now is the title page. And what will happen when the last day occurs? Yeah, it's transformative. It's not going to, I don't think, so much usher in a new period as to just blow the doors off this one. And it's just going to poof. And we say, wow. And by God's grace, we will be able to say, wow.
But there's no time after that. I mean, time is an earthly.
Yeah.
It's part of earth. And when the last day occurs, there's a different. It's not like our time.
Right.
It's an ever-present.
Yeah, it is transformative. I love the analogy that someone gave me some years ago about what is eternity like. Eternity is like when, for Ted, perhaps, eternity is like Ted out in the workshop. Tongue and groove, mortising something, polishing the wood, and really working at that. So, and in the back of his mind, he hears, "Dad, Dad,
Dad,
oh, Daddy!" Oh, that's my sweetheart calling me. Yes, that's what he'd say. Yes, Carol. Oh my goodness, what time is it? Where did the time go? I've been out here for 5 hours. Where'd the time go? I love that illustration of eternity. Eternity is going to be doing something that we have such enormous, such great joy at, that time will not matter. And so we won't be thinking in time. I don't know what we'll be thinking in, but that's an illustration, and illustrations fall down, you know. But just the idea of being involved in something that you enjoy so much that you ask afterwards, where'd the time go? And that's what I think the last day will usher in for us. And we will be in a setting which will just fill us with such great joy and, wow, forevermore. So think of the thing or things that you have enjoyed, the times that you have wondered where the time has gone, and then imagine that on double steroids. I mean, just, you know, forever and ever and ever. Amazing. Wow. That answer? Okay. Yeah. Okay. Jesus is giving his listeners an idea that this is what might happen as they recognize Jesus as the bread of heaven. And what do they do? We pick up our reading in verse 41 of John chapter 6. So the Jews grumbled about him. Do any of you have the translation murmur? The Jews murmured. It's the same Greek word that the word is translated grumbled here. It's the same Greek word that's used in the Septuagint. Do you remember what the Septuagint was? In the days of after Alexander of Macedon, Alexander the Great, Greek became the language of the ancient world. A lot of the Jews from Palestine, because of the displacement, whether it was by the Assyrians or by the Babylonians or by the Greeks or by the Persians or by the Macedonians, they were displaced. They're in a lot of different places around the world, and they're forgetting their language. They're forgetting Hebrew. And Alexander comes in, and he wants to establish this great library in Alexandria, which is at the delta of the Nile. And so in establishing this library, after Alexander the Great, he's dead in 323, and now about 250 or so years later, expanding the library, the decision is let's bring in all of the literature that we can from all of the countries that have been subjected to our rule. And one of those countries was Palestine. So let's bring in the Hebrew language materials. Problem was, very few people could read it. And so what happened was a lot of the ancient literature was translated into Greek. One of those things translated into Greek was the Old Testament, the Hebrew scrolls. And when the Hebrew scrolls were translated into Greek, the name that was given to that body of now Greek literature was called the Septuagint, which comes from the Greek word meaning 70. The idea is that either in 70 BC or that around then there were 70 scribes who in 70 days managed to translate all of the Hebrew into Greek, and the name Septuagint was then given to the product of that work. The Septuagint is the Greek Old Testament. The Septuagint is the Old Testament that the Hellenized, the Hebrews who had become had come under the influence of the Greeks. Hellenism is the word that's used for the results of Alexander the Great's conquest. So the Hellenized Hebrews all would be reading their Old Testament in the Septuagint, in the Greek. And this would be the Old Testament that would be available to the masses at the time of Jesus. So Jesus would be reading from the Hebrew scroll when he comes in from the wilderness and teaches on that first day after his wilderness experience, preaching from Hebrew, but he could just as easily have used the Septuagint. And so as a consequence, when you look at some of the language in the Gospels and you say, Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament, but he's not quoting accurately. Is that true or is it false? Well, he is quoting accurately. Sometimes he's quoting from the Septuagint, and sometimes he's quoting from the Hebrew scripture, translated for us now into English. So you see, there's multiple languages going on here, and the translation we have may be a translation from the Septuagint, or maybe a translation from the Hebrew. So the interesting thing, just at this word, so the Jews grumbled about him, or the Jews murmured, this is the same word that's used in the Septuagint back in Numbers 11 when the children of Israel coming through the wilderness are responding to God's deliverance to them by giving them manna. What's that got to do with this? Well, Jesus is describing that the bread I gave you yesterday is the bread that you're using to compare to the manna that you claim to have received from Moses. And I'm telling you that Moses didn't give you that bread, but rather my Father did. My Father. How do they respond to that? My Father gave. In fact, what my Father gave you was a reflection of the true manna, the real bread of heaven. And your fathers murmured in the wilderness about the bread that my Father gave them. And John says, and so the Jews murmured about him. So this is the puns or the irony, the satire that John is applying to this, writing 30 years or more after the event. John has had this grand opportunity to contemplate and to meditate on the words of Christ. And so coming back, remembering those circumstances, the Jews grumbled or murmured about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They're murmuring because of their pride. They're unwilling to accept Jesus as the bread of life. They're murmuring and their pride gets in their way. They're too self-righteous, too self-satisfied to see the need for the bread come down from heaven for them. They don't need the bread. In fact, there are other times when the Jews will say, we've never been under the rule of anyone else. We've never been in captivity. And look at us. We're the chosen ones. And Jesus keeps coming at them at their pride. In fact, that's exactly what I suggested he did with Nicodemus, coming at him with his pride. So, Jews are responding to Jesus' statement. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? It's interesting, for people who declare that Jesus never declared himself to be the Messiah, never said that he was the Son of God. Well, for some reason, everybody who was listening to him got the implication that that's what he meant. And it was for that reason that they determined they were going to kill him. So for a liberal understanding of the Gospels today, and you hear this, that Jesus never declared himself, well, he sure didn't have to. They knew what he was saying. And we'll get in as we work through the statement about you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. You'll see that they knew exactly what he was talking about. They didn't leave because they thought he was being cannibalistic. You'll see next week, hopefully next week, you'll see that they were following an understanding of what the Passover was, and they were looking for a new Passover. They were looking for a new Moses. They were looking for a new person who was going to give them deliverance. Jesus declaring himself to be that one, and that in giving them that deliverance, they're going to eat and dine with God, because that's what they remembered their ancestors having done, the 70 who went up on the mountain, Moses tells us in Numbers that they ate and dined with God. So they're looking for this new Messiah to come, who's going to usher in this new age. They're looking for a new age. Is it going to happen in our lifetime, they're wondering? Just as others in the past had wondered if it was going to happen in their lifetime, they're looking for this. And so they're expecting one to come. They're just not going to be willing to accept Jesus as the one who is that person. Because we know him. Because they're expecting some Messiah to literally drop out of heaven and present himself. And so that's why Josephus talks about, and Jesus says in Matthew 24, pay no attention to those who come and declare themselves to be Messiah. Josephus records that there were many in that day who declared themselves to be Messiah. And in declaring that, people ran off and followed them. And so they wanted to follow somebody, but not somebody they knew. Not somebody whose birth and early life they could recognize. And so this was a big stumbling block for them in receiving Jesus. So Jesus answers in 43, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. You can imagine them murmuring at that point, right? Because Jesus is clearly declaring that he is the one who has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. We've talked, I think, in anticipation of these verses, when we talked a little bit about the benefit of predestination in the verses 39 and 40, that Jesus will lose none of all that the Father gives him, and we discover the means of being given to the Son is by the Father drawing these people to him. And we praise God that we are included in that number. And the prophet says that those who are drawn will be taught by God, taught by the Lord, and great shall be, this is quoting from Isaiah 54:13, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children, Isaiah 54:13. So when we see that verse, Isaiah 54:13, against, 45, and they will all be taught by God. It gives us a new understanding of the use of the word all, does it not? All means all that the Father draws. All means that subset of everybody, but the subset who are in the all who are taught by God. And the problem is, there are many who will listen but not be taught. Listen, but not hear. There is the listening of criticism, is there not? I think we see that a lot at this silly season, as it's referred to in the political spectrum, where people are listening not in order to have a discussion, but they're listening so they can criticize. They're listening for that which, where's the hook that I can get back at and give a counterpunch? There's the listening of resentment. One of the tasks of pastoral counseling is dealing with couples who are listening to each other but not listening out of love, listening out of resentment, listening through pain, not caring for the other party. There's the listening of superiority. I will listen only to give you the opportunity to say something stupid. And then I will show you how superior I am. Then there's the listening of indifference. Any school teachers here? Can you remember the possibility of one or two students in your experience who might have listened with a listening of indifference? And then finally, listening while waiting for the chance to say something. You know, listening, and then somebody takes a breath, okay, now I can get in. You know, so not listening with the desire to learn. And that's what I think Jesus is speaking about here, that the all are the ones who will be taught. And how is it that they will be taught? They're the ones that are drawn by the Father. And so as we are taught by God, and we listen with the desire to learn from God, I think that's an illustration of our having been drawn. It's not case closed. It's not this is the demonstration that that leaves all others out. But it's a way to show, I think, that we have been drawn by God. Verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. I think we need to be careful. There are people who will come to you as they have me, and they will say, God told me. And oftentimes, it's God told me this about you. And I often will say, I don't hear that very often now, but I've heard it in the past. God's told me this about you. And I'll say, wow, that's just absolutely amazing, because God just told me this morning the opposite. And, Or I've heard others who say, the way to respond to that is to say, you know, that's amazing, because God told me this morning that you were going to come to me and tell me this, and for me to pay no attention. I think this verse is really the key verse, that there's only one who has seen the Father. There's only one, and that's Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has declared to reveal himself through the Word. And I love when Pastor Cassidy preaches on Transfiguration Sunday, he often will reference Peter's statement, Peter, who saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in the first chapter of 1 Peter. He says, we have seen his glory. But that's not to be compared to what we have. So anything that anyone comes to us and says, God told me, give me chapter and verse, because God can speak to me too. Where did you find it? Let me see it. So there's no direct communication from the Father is necessary. Rather, we hear from the Word of God written, since Jesus is the one with the immediate communication from the Father. Finally, truly I say to you, verse 47, whoever believes has eternal life. Our task, our job, to believe. And I love the statement, even in the past tense, whoever believes doesn't say will have eternal life. I think from our understanding of the process whereby we become saved, believing is a demonstration of the work of God in our life. It's not the initiating cause. You see the difference? Is faith the thing that begins the process whereby we become justified? No, faith is later in the stream. Faith is a demonstration that God has done this work. And so I like this verse, the fact that whoever believes has eternal life already. The fact that you believe is a demonstration that you have been justified and you have been saved. So our salvation is not dependent ultimately on my believing. My believing demonstrates that ultimately the salvation has occurred, and it's ultimately in the hands of God, and we give him praise for that. John 6. I knew it was going to take us a few weeks to get through this chapter. It's all your fault. My fault. I wouldn't say my bad, because I'm enjoying this chapter, and we've gone off on a couple of excursions. I hope they've been helpful and enjoyable as well. So, with that, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you reveal yourself to us in it, and that you, O Jesus, as we are going to read soon, as declared by your disciples, you are the ones with the words of eternal life. We give you praise and thanks for what we have, the ground we've covered today. I pray that you would remove from memory, though apparently not from this audio tape, any words that I have said that would bring dishonor to you, but that, Lord, we would honor you in all that we think and all that we say and all that we do. For it's in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord, that we ask these things with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Amen.